despicable man, Paul. The legacy, the life, the witness, the testimony that this man lived. And Lord, the way that it stands out so powerfully, and Lord, we pray that we may learn from one of the most wonderful elders you've ever given to the church. Lord, that we may look at him, take, Lord, of the things that were within his heart and his life, and Lord, we may apply them to our life, claim them for our own experience, and learn so much from it that you may strengthen each and every one of our lives. So we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Paul was a man that when you do stop and think of his life, he is now coming down after decades of ministry. He is now getting towards the end of his life and of his ministry. And he has had, without question, one of the most remarkable lives ever lived. Who knows how many untold thousands of people he led to Christ, how many leaders he trained and raised up, how many churches he planted, in his missionary journeys, and how many lives that he affected in the church at its very roots, at its very core, at its very foundation. And then when you would add to that the fact that we today still have his epistles that are so powerfully given to us, the effect that this one man has had has been profound, to say the least. But here we have him as he is sharing with the elders at Ephesus, and as he is ministering to them, he gives, I believe, one of the most wonderful insights into his life, his nature, into his character, that I think that if we would learn, and it would be one of the greatest blessings of our lives. And that is, as Paul is talking to them, they're afraid. They don't want him to go to Jerusalem. They're afraid for his life. They don't want to lose him, and which is natural. But yet at the same time, Paul's response as he looks at all of this, he turns, and he simply says to them, he says, none of these things move me. I'm aware of all of this. I'm fully cognizant of all of the issues going on. I know what you have been hearing, what everybody seems to be sensing. I'm well aware of the political stress and tension out there. I know wherever I've been going for such a long time, the Jews have indeed lain await for me. They've put me through an awfully lot through the years, and I'm sure that now I'm walking right into the hotbed of it all. I'm going right into their own homeland territory. I'm heading into Jerusalem, where any hatred that they would have would build to an intensity never known to me before. And as everybody else suspects, what it is will probably happen, will maybe probably happen. He says, and the fact that the Holy Spirit seems fit to join in with the rumors himself by telling others the things that lay await, seemingly preparing everybody for it, I'm well aware of all of this. And then he says, but however, I want you to know, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, but that I may finish my course with joy in the ministry that I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And here is Paul makes this statement. It's one of the most profound statements to me I think ever made. But it's one of those wonderful insights that if we would learn it and understand it and apply it to our own lives, I believe the result would be life liberating. It could be life transforming, I believe, to our own life, as it was obviously something that transformed Paul and made him much of what he was. And the first thing that had happened with Paul that he shares there is he's looking there at the elders of Ephesus, and he says, I'm aware of all of this, but I want you to know something you may not be aware of. And that is, none of these things move me. I know what's going on. I hear it all. I'm well aware of it. I'm well prepared for it. But he says, I want you to know nothing moves me. Nothing. Wouldn't that be, I mean, just think of that. Nothing moves me. I think one of the most wonderful things that a Christian ought to have about their life is that this isn't a verse, I think, just for Paul. I believe this is something that God would long to have every one of us be able to say. This isn't for some select few. I believe this is the norm of Christian life, what God desires for all of us, that every one of his children could say, nothing moves me. That we could actually look at our life. We could look at the issues around our life, past, present, and future, and say, nothing moves me. You see, as far as Paul was concerned, a Christian can actually predetermine before any of the future events have happened in his life that no matter what they are, it will not move him. It is not going to have a bearing on his heart or upon his life or his behavior. You see, Paul knew that. I mean, as I said, you can predetermine, you can pre-choose that nothing will move you before it comes. That's actually what he told the church at Corinth when he told them in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He says, there is now therefore no temptation taken you But such is common to man. And God is faithful. He will never suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you're able to bear it. Paul said, I want you to know that no matter what it is that's going to happen in your life, there'll never be any trial, any test, any temptation, anything that will ever come your way that needs to move you. You can predetermine it. You don't have to sit there and say, I wonder, boy, if that happened to me, that I don't think I could go through that. I don't think I could handle that. Sometimes we see other Christians and we watch their lives and we see them go through something that's very difficult, very painful, where it's something that just grieves us, our heart aches, and then we see it compounded with something else. And then maybe we see something else, we say, oh no, Lord, that stop it. You're going to push him over the edge. That'll be too much. And we ourselves oftentimes wonder, is it? I couldn't go through that. Well, that's ridiculous. A child of God ought to be able to say, I can go through anything whatsoever it is that God has planned for my life. He has promised me long before any event comes, any event, that there will never be anything that is ever going to come my way that he cannot lead me through it. Period. And so Paul could look at the elders of Ephesus and he says, I want you to know that doesn't bother me. It doesn't move me, these things that you're saying. And here, Paul is just expressing what I think that God, again, would love every one of us to catch in our own heart, in our own life, to realize nothing is ever going to happen. And that he will not be there to give us all that we need. I have a plaque at home in my office that I've had for many years. I don't know when I got it, and I don't know who said it, but it's a wonderful little saying. It simply says, the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. And I'm utterly convinced of that. I'm absolutely aware that God will never lead us. He will never be in a circumstance where the grace of God can't keep us, where there isn't something where God says, oh, no, I'm sorry. You're on your own, or something. I'd say, man, if you can get through this, I'll really be impressed, or something. Never. That will not happen. And therefore, a Christian ought to be able to have something so rock solid, so profoundly deep within the structure of his own faith that he can say, none of these things move me. Nothing is going to get to me. And Paul was a man who had a lot of things that could have moved him, that could have pushed him away, that could have spiritually sent his life to flight. And would have maybe other people, but never Paul. In 2 Corinthians 6:3, Paul says that we give no offense. That word offense means put to flight. He said, I've never been put to flight. I've had things happen. But he says, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. And then he goes on and on. But here as he gives a list, he said, I've been through a few things. I have been through a few events in my life, and a few trials, and a few struggles, a few labors, a few prisons, a few tumults, and a few times I've been beaten. And he says, I've never been put to flight. He says, there had never been a time that he wasn't there to meet me. And I think here in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is now coming to the end of his career and the end of his life, the end of his ministry, and he's about to head something that they believe to be certain death. And they're actually looking at him willfully, determining he is going to go right into this death circumstance. And he seems to be doing it like his face is set like a flint towards Jerusalem, as his master was almost. And as he is looking, the people are looking at him, and they say, Paul, you don't need to do this. They don't want to lose him, of course, and love him, no doubt. And what had happened here is, as Paul is sharing with these elders, and he's ministering, to them, here knowing full well, yes, I'm going, yes, the Jews, I'm aware they have been laying in wait for me. But he was also somebody there that Paul knew that God was sufficient for him, and he lived it out every day of his life. This particular verse was one that actually was one of the most powerful verses I ever read as a young Christian, or have read since, to tell you the truth. I had come to the Lord in the mid-60s, but you wouldn't know it. Now, I was going to college, and it was somebody there that one little by little I had received the testimony, and I knew I needed the Lord. And I accepted Christ, but I was very much involved in fraternity life, just kind of the general party things. You're aware, of course, of all of that, of what it's all about. But at this time, though, I was somebody there. I'd go back and forth. I'd go to church on a Sunday morning, and I'd listen. And I tell you, I believed with all my heart that Jesus was the Christ, Son of the living God. And I knew that He died. I knew He had risen. I knew He ascended. I knew He ever lived to make intercession for me. I knew He loved me, and I loved Him. But yet somehow or another, I could walk right out of that, and I could go to school and be in a fraternity, and you wouldn't guess it at all. I would do whatever it was that seemed to come around. And just follow it. I was as unstable as water. Well, during this time, and I'm kind of going back and forth and struggling, just on what am I going to do as a Christian in reconciling these worlds I'm living in. And during that time, in December of 1966, I owned a little Triumph Spitfire. It's a small little 1,440-pound sports car. And one night I'm out driving, and coming the other direction, unbeknownst to me, was a 1959 Oldsmobile, 98. Any of you that know what they are, now I think they're all over in the Middle East being used for tanks or something, but they are, it was not a fair fight at all. But I'm going down the road here in my little sports car, and there was a drunk at the wheel, and he crossed over the double line, and we ended up in a head-on collision. The engine got shoved back into the passenger compartment, and the car caught on fire. And somehow or another, it was also a rainy night, there was a little teeny crack between the window to get out, and somehow or another, we tried to figure it out, the police and firemen and ambulance, they had no idea how I actually got out of that. The doors were jammed shut, you couldn't do anything. But obviously I got out, and I got out without a scratch, although the fellow driving the Oldsmobile, though he was drunk and well sedated, he was bleeding pretty good. His head had hit the steering wheel, and they had to take him off, but I didn't have a scratch. I didn't have so much as an ache. I had absolutely nothing. And I was so taken by this. And the fact that everybody looked, the police couldn't, the ambulance, they wanted to take me to the hospital and have me checked out, and stupidly, I didn't go. I could have made a lot of money, I think, on this thing. But anyway, I just said I was fine, and I went home, but I was so moved by this that night at looking at this thing. And realizing I had come out absolutely fine. That somehow or another that night I found myself getting my Bible and starting to read. I had so little familiarity with it. Didn't know much of anything. And how I ended up in the book of Acts, I still have no idea. I knew nothing about Paul, and I knew nothing about the Ephesian church in Jerusalem and all the circumstances around this particular chapter. I knew nothing of it. I just kind of picked it up and figure, God, I've got to get my life in order. I can't stand this hypocrisy. But as I was reading it, I came across this verse in Acts 20:24, when Paul told the church at Ephesus, he says, none of these things move me. And that just stopped me in my tracks. I couldn't stop thinking about it, of being able to actually look in life and say, nothing moves me. You see, as I said, I was as unstable as water. I was moved by anything, anybody. I could be in church and I could be drawn to tears in a love for God, and yet I could be, you know, at a fraternity party and there wasn't the slightest, remotest suggestion I was anything Christian at all. Wherever I was, I just seemed to be it. I just seemed to flow into it and fit into it somehow or another. There was no depth. There was no courage. There was no staying power at all. And when I read a man who looked there even at death, I didn't know that much about him, and he says, it doesn't move me. It so touched me, it so moved upon me, I found myself knowing nothing about him, but there determining, that verse so did a work within my heart as I determined I've got to know him, and I long to be a person like this. I long to have something about me that nothing moves me. And it's something there that with our lives, you know, we so often I took that verse and it became a quote-unquote life's verse to me. I wrote it in my Bible. I wrote it everywhere. I'd sign letters to it, Don McClure, Acts 20:24. You know, I'd do it, you know, tell it. I'd be at work and I'd share it and I'd quote it. And I'd do all this stuff with it. I loved the verse. It had a powerful effect in my life at the time. Still has, I hope. But was something there that I had the first real experience, I suppose, I really had with the verse beyond those type of experiences was in 1969. 3 years later, Gene and I, we had got married, and we had actually gone over to England. We were in Bible college over there at the time. And I had finally, I'd really given my life fully to the Lord as best I knew how, and I was following him and wanting to study and wanting to be used in ministry in one way or another. But while I was there, one of the things that I wanted so much in life, it was just one of the, you know, great longings. Both I wanted to get married, and then I wanted children. Always had this kind of thing growing up, you know, I want to get married and settle down and raise a few head, you know, or something like that, as sort of a thought or a concept. And I, no sooner we get married, I want children. Well, Jean, she was a little concerned. She thought, I don't know if I'm ready to produce with you, you know, or something there. Kind of a, you're, and she wanted to wait 2 or 3 decades, I think, you know, but the, but there's something there that while we were there, she got pregnant. And I was so elated. I was so excited. To me, I just, I mean, how it blessed me. God, I can't believe how good you are and how wonderful you are. During the pregnancy, Jean lost the baby. And that, for some reason, shook me more than I'd ever been shaken. And that somehow or another, all my life before, any time things happened, to me, it was mostly always pretty clearly my fault. As far as God's concerned, a lot of times, I mean, I was always the guilty party, and I'd always known the men, been, I'd always messed up, but for some reason, and don't ask me the thinking of a human being, particularly my own, I suppose, but for some reason, I felt God messed up. God had failed. I don't know why, and I don't know what he had done, but here I, you know, found myself so taken back by this, and so frustrated like this, I was almost like, one of those things I'd always been the guy on the ropes before, but this time it was like I had God on the ropes. Like, this time, you blew it. This time, you. What is going on here? What have I not given of you in my life? Where am I not surrendered? What is it that's going on that you, on your watch, somehow or another, that you would allow a thing like this? And I was spiritually taken back for it. So much so I was wondering, could I go on in the ministry? I'm even thinking about it. What's going on here? And I, one day I was so frustrated by it, and I had taken a walk, and I was out walking in the field. And I stopped, and I was just pondering this thing, waiting for God to come and apologize. Waiting for him to come and say, Don, I'm sorry. I don't know what I was thinking, you know, or whatever. Really, I'm going to make it up to you if you'll give me another chance. I don't know what I was thinking. But I was upset. And out of nowhere, when I, you know, when I'm going through this struggle, the Lord speaks to me as clearly as if it was audibly. The Lord spoke to me and he said, is this going to move you? And I was just taken back. I was speechless. First of all, I knew where he got the verse. You know, sort of a thing. I mean, I knew that. And amazingly, and just the economy of, makes me tick or whatever, I was mad. I was actually mad. And I can remember thinking, God, that is my verse. That's my verse. I use it. You have a whole book of them. You pick any of your other ones you want to talk to me, but that's mine. I use it how I want. Don't use my own verse against me. I was that upset about it. But there as I sat, and I knew that he had hit home with it in a way that I wasn't used to. This is always a promising verse. This always meant a whole different thing. And now when it happened this way, where the Lord came, is this going to move you? And out of nowhere, it was as if the Lord says, listen, I want you to understand something. And that is that if you do want to serve me and you want to follow me, I guarantee you that in the next 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, if I tarry, there will be many experiences in your life that you will not understand. There will be many events that will confuse you and frustrate you. There will be many times that you will have no answer. And if every time anything like that happens, you're going to be out taking a walk deciding if you can continue on with me, we better settle this now. Are you going to be constantly moved every time you don't care or understand for what I'm doing? And I found myself there as a creature, as a human created in God's image. There was I going to go on questioning his wisdom and his power and his depth and his omnipotence and his omniscience anytime my puny mind couldn't grasp it. And I determined there that this is not going to move me. I realized it was a choice. It was actually a decision that I was capable of making. I'm not going to be moved.
Before, it had always been something else, but now it was a clear choice. This is not going to move me. But I believe there's another reason that Paul could also look at the elders of Ephesus, and he says, none of these things move me. And that is because he went right on and he says, neither count I my life dear unto myself. You see, the reason I think Paul could look at them and say, I'll tell you why this isn't moving me. I'll tell you why it is something there that it is fixed in my heart. And that is my life, my agenda, my plan, my experiences, or whatever else there is. Now, he says, it is not dear to me. A long, long, long time ago, I laid my life down and traded it for a far greater life. Paul could look back and say, I've had 40 years of unbelievable majesty and glory in the exchange of what has happened between us. And these things do not move me. And he says, but one of the great secrets of having a life that is not moved is your own life is not dear to you. You're not out to protect your own interests and your own comforts and joys and pleasures and all the sequence of human events of life there. You sit there and that's over. I am here for a far greater existence and reason than me. I'm here to experience the unsearchable God of heaven and to share His life, and He amazingly is open to sharing His with me, and therefore my life is no longer dear as long as I've got His in exchange. And Paul was somebody there, he could honestly look and say, my life is not dear. And when he said that, he had had that tested many, many times. Many times. Paul looked at other people that followed and served and called themselves Christians. Sometimes he wondered about them, and sometimes he wondered openly about them. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says to them about other people and, where are they at with the Lord? Wondering where they're at. And he says, I more. And he wasn't boasting at all, but he says, in labors, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From Jews 5 times, I've received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times, I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times, I was shipwrecked. A night and a day, I've been in the deep. In journeys often. Perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, perils of the city, perils of the wilderness. Perils in the sea, perils of false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness, often, in hunger and thirst and fastings, often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things which come across me daily. here Paul, he says, I've had a few trials, I know what I'm talking about. I've been through a few things. Poor Paul, there wasn't a place to go that was protected for him. Perils of the land, perils of the sea, perils of his countrymen, perils of the Jews, perils of the Gentiles. Perils of the city, perils in the road, perils in the wilderness. He says, wherever I go, all I know is there's going to be a tough time. I learned that a long time ago. He says, I've been in prison more often times than I can even count. I've been beaten with rods, 3 times shipwrecked, a night and a day in the deep. I've been through a few things. You and I, when we travel, we get one of those little auto guides or something that tells us about the hotels. Paul, when he traveled, he just looked, he says, tell me about the prisons in the city. What's the accommodations like, and things? And what type of equipment do they beat you with? Is it rods? Is it stones? Is it, look there. This man, it wasn't just so theoretically that his life was not dear. Long, long, long ago, he had given his life up. He had made a decision to do this. He had made a conscious decision. As much as he made a conscious decision, this is not going to move me, he made a conscious decision. My life isn't dear to me. One of the most fabulous, liberating, wonderful lives that we've ever seen lived, and yet it was a man there who had no life of his own. That's what always is the decision of somebody who shares the life of Christ so richly. It's a conscious decision. You don't just evolve into it. You don't just kind of wake up and here's something where there's somebody that's sharing the life of Christ by coincidence. Or because they just kind of heard a good study or they listened to good Christian music. It happened because they made decisions. They made conscious choices. My life isn't dear. Laid it down. It isn't important. And what God wants to do with my life is His business. He's got it. He wants it in prison. He wants it there in this peril or this trial. He wants to shipwreck it. He wants it beat. I don't really care. He can come and do whatever he wants to with it. So often, by nature, we come and we give the Lord our life, and we think, well, if he's a good steward, and so God's going to take wonderful care of my life if I give it to him. And if I really give it to him right, he's going to let it grow old and sweet, and I'm going to get up to 90, 95, or 100, and it's going to be glorious. I'm going to be sharing his life, living marvelously for him, and I'm, you know, when I'm 100, I'm going to gather my children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and we're all going to sing, and then I'm going to give them a little Bible study and kiss them all goodbye and go to sleep and go to heaven. You know, if I really live my life, there's this suggestion that some people have that God is going to just keep it and care for it and do these wonderful things in our own mentality of what we determine is wonderful. It is wonderful, but it may not be the way we think of it. When I come and say, my life isn't dear, I give you my body, a living sacrifice. Well, when we give God our body, that body is his. It's his. And then he says his to do whatever he wants to with. And the interesting thing, you know, about it is that sometimes God doesn't come for our whole body. I don't know, as you get older, you notice this. We think he's just going to come and just take the whole thing. Sometimes he just comes and says, I don't want it all right. I'm just going to take a piece. I'm just going to take something, you know, here or there, out of your life. A number of years ago, I had a stroke, lost my right eye. A couple years later, had a lung cut out. And, in fact, it was funny. The other day, just a couple weeks ago, I had pneumonia, and I had to take a chest x-ray. And I'm in there, and the guy takes the x-ray technician. He calls me back, and he says, excuse me, we got to take it over. And I said, what's wrong? And he said, you didn't get your lower right lung. I said, oh, I don't have one. And he says, you don't have one? What do you mean you don't have one? Where'd it go? I said, well, I'm a preacher. And the congregation got together and paid for an operation, thinking if they took out a lung, I'd be less long-winded, but it didn't work. But anyway, the thing is that so often we want to give him everything. And we say you can have it all, but I've come to find he doesn't wait and take it all at one lump thing. It's like when I was in school, I remember an equation that mathematics, the sum is, or the whole is equal to the sum of its parts. In anything, the entire package is always just equal to all the individual parts that make up the package. And I've come to find in the Christian life, I mean, I come and I say, God, I give you my life. I give you the whole. Then that means he has access to any part of it. And anything within it, he can come and do whatever he wants to with it, because if I gave him the whole, he's got any part. So if he wants to come, I don't know what he wants an eye for, but you want an eye, you can take an eye. You want a lung, you have a lung. You want somebody that's very dear to me, whatever it may be, but to sit there and say, my life isn't dear. But as I said, I think sometimes God, he comes in parts. And he deals with his parts. If I honestly have a conviction you can have the whole, then when he takes a part, I should be at peace. My wife, Jean, she wants to put on my gravestone, may he rest in pieces. You know, and things, but the thing is that when I sit there and if I want to say none of these things move me and I do not count my life dear, that is a decision, a conscious choice that usually right in the face of events of heartache or loss or grief or suffering. Paul, I'm sure that when he said these things, it was a result of a process. He found there as he was a servant of God that what the whole event was to give his entire life and then let God have access to anything he wanted to with it at a time. And then Paul goes on, he says, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, but that I may finish my course. Paul looked there and he looked at his life and he had a course. He had a course that was his own course. Nobody else's. It was his. A preordained, God laid out, God planned course. And the interesting thing, I think the average Christian looks at that at a distance at the Apostle Paul, and in a heartbeat we trade places. But then when the Lord says, now, well, let me tell you a little about the fella. That you think that the whole Christian church thinks is such an awesome human being. He had a few trials. Oh, he did? Yeah, let me tell you a few. And then he tells you, perils of the land, perils of the sea, perils of the countrymen, perils of the Jews, perils of the Gentiles, shipwrecked, beaten, you know, in prisons more often than he could count. And then we say, well, how about John? You know, or how about somebody else. I immediately want another course. I want another life to take. But I tell you, I'm convinced God is no respecter of persons, and the course that He has for you and the course He has for me is as glorious in His eyes. Something there that when I would determine the same things that Paul would determine, that the course that I would have that one day to finish it, what God has laid out. But unfortunately, so often, so many of us as Christians, we have a course and we don't want it. We don't like my course. When somebody else's course, we're like Peter when Jesus came to him before he ascended and he told him what manner of death that he would die. And Peter turns and he says, "Hey, what about John?"
Sounds like a great course for John. Give this to John. I'll take door number two, you know, or something there. There's got to be another way.
But the thing is that when somebody, you know, Paul looked there and he says, "I have a preordained, I've got a planned course. I've got a God in heaven that not only knew me before the foundation of the world, He was somebody that He had a life planned out for me. And I want my course." He's looking there at the elders of Ephesus and he says, "You're not going to talk me out of my course. This is my course." Almost like, go get your own course, all right? But this is mine. And I've always, and it's only got more thrilling as life has gone by. It's only got more powerful, more glorious, more wonderful. This is mine.
I remember when I, you know, lost the eye, and I'm in the ophthalmologist, and they're putting me through a series of tests. And the ophthalmologist, after he put me through some tests, he came and he said, "You've had a stroke." I said, "I didn't have a stroke." He said, "You had a stroke." He said, "I didn't have a stroke." And he says, "I'm a doctor. You had a stroke." You know, I said, "Well," and he says, "It's gone. You lost the eye." "Well, I'm there." So I didn't. I thought you'd feel something when you had a stroke. I never felt anything particularly. But anyway, I'd go back and forth to the doctor because they still wanted to run a series of tests. And my wife, Jean, each time I'd come home from the doctor, she'd have all these questions. "Well, what did he say about whatever? How about what, you know?" And I said, "I don't know. I didn't ask. You didn't ask. Well, ask him this." And then I didn't do it the next time or whatever. So I just said, "Look, you want to ask? You go." So she said, "I am." So she went to the doctor. And we're sitting there. And next time my appointment is, and Jean, she's there sitting there with the doctor, and she's saying, "Now look, you know, we're going to get him on vitamins. And now if we get him," and he says, "Well, vitamins might be fine or whatever, but the eye's never going to get any better. Well, he's going to, you know, more healthy food, better diet, and, well, that better diet's probably good, but it's never going to get any better. Well, now he's going to lose some weight. We're going to, you know, get him in better shape, you know. Well, you know, that might be fine too, but she was relentless. She just kept on going back and forth with him on this thing. I mean, she knew some things about ophthalmology that this guy had never picked up on just yet, and she felt that she needed to help him with this stuff. And well, while this conversation is going on, I'm sitting there, and just out of nowhere, all of a sudden I just sensed, like I'm just seeing this picture, like I'm just walking down a hallway, and on the hallway there's all these doors, and each door led off into one thing or another, and I don't remember what the kind of, but they all had little labels on them. But then there was a door the Lord's leading me to, and on the door it says, "Never get better." I'm just listening to the doctors, "Never get better, never get better," trying to talk my wife into leaving him alone. But anyway, while this is going on, I'm sitting there, and it's like the Lord just took me, and He opened this door. And it said, "Never get better," and He said, "Would you go down this road with me?" But He did it in such a way, it was like He was asking me to Disneyland or something. It was like He was like, "This wonderful journey, would you like to go down, never get better with me?" And as this is happening, I realized I had a choice. There was a deliberate choice being offered to me. I'd been down detour. I'd been down not now. I'd been down maybe later. I'd been now dream on, you know, but I'd never been down, never get better. And all of a sudden it was something, I'd never heard those words. And to think now that your journey in one aspect of it will never get any better, and now I am invited. I have a choice. Will I go through the door? Will I accept it? And you see, Paul, he had a course. And Paul there, when he would go down at whatever door he opened, and no matter what it was, I'm convinced it could be never get better. It could be Jerusalem. It could be you will die. But I think it was as inviting as Disneyland to him.
I think it was as inviting to him each thing the door opened, every prison he opened for him, an opportunity that something of God's love, of his power, of his depth, hereto not known to Paul, would be discovered. I'm going to find something about you in this world. I'm going down it. Don't want to miss it. My life isn't dear, and I want to finish my course. My course. I remember when I had this lung thing that happened. I was sitting there one day having lunch with one of my elders. In the middle of the lunch, all of a sudden, I don't want to get gross, but I started spitting up blood. And he didn't want to finish his lunch. And so we rushed off to emergency, and they're doing all these tests, and come to find that one lung had filled up with blood, and I was ingesting it and spitting it up, and it was going over. I was essentially drowning in my own blood. They were doing all sorts of tests, knew that they were trying to get different surgeons, knew no matter what, they had to go in to do something. They weren't quite sure what. But as they're going through all of these different things, finally they get everything lined up and make their choices and their decisions. And they had their initial thought was that there was a malignant tumor on my lung that they had to go in and take out. Didn't know how extensive anything else was, but there it was. So here the doctor, they get the lung doctor in there, and as he's there, comes, I meet him, and literally on the gurney, kind of going in. And they're starting to prep me, and he's trying to cover me. He says, well, we want you to know we've done a lot of tests, and we think we got a pretty idea we're going to go in here. It's kind of exploratory. We don't have choices about that, but we think we can take care of this. And I looked at him, and I was just so touched by an opportunity there to share. And I turned to him, and I said, you know, Doc, I said, I want to tell you something. I said, I'm a Christian. And I said, to live is Christ and to die is gain for me. And so I want you to know, you go ahead, you do the best you can. And if I make it, okay. But I also want you to know, to live is Christ, die is gain. I'll be just fine. And this guy was so taken, I'm sure he'd never heard anything like this, and he looked at me. And as he looked at me, you could almost see a look in his face like, man, I wish every one of my patients were like you. It'd be so medicine, it'd be so much easier if they just didn't care if they lived or died, you know, sort of a thing. And he looks at me, and there I'm holding on to his hand, he grabs my hand, and I'll never forget, he looks at me, and he says, that's good. You know what I mean? It was just like, hold that thought, you know, sort of a thing. Like, that's going to help the surgery or something go on. And I looked at him, I grabbed him, and I said, no, I don't think you, wait a minute, I don't think you understand. I said, I've been getting ready for this day for 30 years. I just didn't know it could be today. And I said, but maybe it is. And if it is, I want you to know I'm just fine. And he looked at me kind of puzzled. I said, you believe me? And he said, well, I believe you believe it, and that's what's important right now. I said, yeah, but it'll be important for you someday, too. And we went, oh, by the way, I came out okay, so don't want to start any rumors. But anyway, but the thing is that we all have a course. We all have things that happen in our lives. And the issue there, you can make a decision. You can make a conscious choice. As God opens up doors, you can kick at the door. You can pull it back. You can try to lock it down. Never going down. Never going down that road, you know, or whatever. Or you can say, Lord, I don't care what my life is. I have a course, and I want to finish my course. And then he said, and finish it with joy. I want to finish my course with joy. An awfully lot of Christians, they go through life and they may finish in their course. I'm a Christian, I know it's real, but I'll tell you, I'm sure not enjoying this thing. I don't like my course. And there's little joy. In fact, God's got some real questions to answer when I see him, boy. I want to know why this happened and what's gone on there and where he was at this event. And a lot of people, they're finishing their course, but it's with frustration or bitterness or anger, disappointment. Paul could look there and he says, I am going to finish my course with joy. How sad it is sometimes I see people just bowing their head, I'm going to finish my course, but it's grudgingly, it's hostile, or it's bitter, or it's angry, and with questions. I'll tell you, in one sense, I suppose we all have a lot of questions, but in another sense, I have none. Me, I sometimes I think of whatever it is that any of us could really go through in this life.
There's no need for questions if we understand certain things. In fact, I've suggested to the Lord, I don't know if he's going to take me up on this, but if this happens, it was my idea, okay? But that right outside heaven, that before anybody goes, all these people, millions of these people going to question, to heaven with bitterness and anger and upset. Now, I'm going there, but I got some issues, you know, and there should just be, I suggest right up, before you get to heaven, you should build this huge arena. It's a half to hold millions, no doubt. Millions. But everybody that's got a question, so they don't have to bring this stuff into heaven and cart that all the way in there. Outside of heaven, just everybody that's got a question or a problem with God, go into the arena. And they can all sit there and you have a huge meeting. And then what I would do, to answer all the questions, I'd send your friends. I'd send like Joseph, who was in prison for years and did nothing. I'd send like Naomi, who lost her husband and her two sons. I'd send like Hannah, who could never have a child for so many years. I'd send Isaiah, who got sawn in two. I'd send John the Baptist, who had his head cut off. I'd send Peter, who was crucified upside down. I'd put these guys, send them all in there to be a committee for you. And, you know, to answer questions. I mean, talk about something that would silence a lot of questions just by the committee itself. You imagine going in, I got questions, I got problems, I got things, and then you come in, and here is this group. You'll be able to pick them out. You know exactly who they are. I mean, Peter will be hanging upside down. He was crucified upside down. John the Baptist will be the guy with his head in his hand. Isaiah will be the guy who's beside himself. But I mean, as you look at him, I mean, here you see things that happen. Really, genuinely happen to these people. And here, if these guys are answering questions, could you imagine you go in there and then you're in there? I don't want to be there. I just imagine how humiliated it'd be to say, here, you got a question? I said, no, I don't have a question. No. Yes, you do. You came in here because you can get down here and ask the question. I don't have a question. Now you get down there, you're going to ask it anyway. But get out of here and bring me now. What's your question? Well, I want to know where my eyeball went. You know, or something. I want to know this. You know, or something. Who's got my lung? You know, or something. Sometimes, I mean, we're laughing, but I also know these are real issues. Sometimes it's children. Sometimes it's health. Sometimes they're very profound. And they've been that way for a lot of us here. But at the same time, when we stand there before, could you imagine there when I'm sitting, where'd my eye go? John the Baptist, sit there. Peter, what do you think? You know, or Isaiah, he wants to know about his eyeball. I lost my head, and he wants to know about his eye. I don't think so. You see, we can go through life and we can have all sorts of, every time we get bitter and we get angry, or we can say, Lord, I have a course and I'm determined to finish it with joy. I'm determined with all of my heart to stay on this course and to live it for you and for your glory. And then the wonderful thing, and we'll close with this, because Paul, he says that I may finish my course with joy in the ministry that I have received the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul looked there and he says, I get to tell the whole world all these trials, and yet Paul says, the grace. God's grace was greater than all these trials. God's grace outweighed every prison I was in, every shipwreck I was in, every loss I had. Every beating I took, every amount of suffering, it opened up a threshold and a door to God's grace to me that is so outweighs every loss, every trial, that I don't even remember them. But I remember Him. And when we determine with our life, these are choices. And maybe some of you today, God wants you to make a choice. You're sitting there and He's got a door open for you and He says, will you go down? And you say, no. Kicking and fighting and yelling and screaming, you have to haul me down. Or we can say, Lord, whatever it is. Maybe you're somebody that you're easily moved. You're moved at the drop of a hat. You go to work tomorrow and you already know what you'll be.
that you come here and you know you love the Lord, you know He's real. And yet at the same time you'll be around the guys, or there'll be some opportunity here, and there'll be some gal over at the, you know, the water fountain or whatever, and the next thing you know, you're looking at your life and you're moved all over. You can make a choice to say, these things will never move me. If I'm willing not to count my life dear unto myself, and I want to get back on course with the things of the kingdom of God. It's your choice. It's your choice. May God give us the ability to do it and to make it. Let's stand, shall we? Dear Father, we thank You for Your wonderful love for us. We thank You, dear Lord, for Your desire to take our lives and to do things with them beyond our dreams. Forgive us, Lord, that so often we see the external, we see the shipwreck, we see a peril here, a difficult time or a trial there, and we want to run. And we're so easily moved. Lord Jesus, I pray that we could come to a place in our lives where nothing moves us, and we'd realize that is a choice. It just doesn't evolve and just one day wake up and kind of there. It's a choice to long that our lives would never be moved. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to make it today. Maybe, Lord, our lives are the dearest thing in the world to us, and that's why we can't make a choice and keep it. Because as soon as anything that would offend my life or hurt its comforts or distort its pleasures, then I moved again. But Lord, may we learn the secret of nothing moving us because our life isn't dear. And then looking and saying, Lord, I want my course. I don't want anybody else's course. You created me for this course in this world and these events. Lord, maybe some of us feel like we've messed up our course, even like Paul did. He felt that he had so messed up his life sometimes because of his rebellion to You and the people that he had murdered and the families he'd made homeless or orphans before he really knew You. And Lord, how he looked there and regretted so many things. But yet, Lord, that was still a course, be it difficult or painful to understand. But Lord, I pray that today we all could look and say, Lord, let's get on with my course. And Lord, I want to finish it with joy. I want to finish it, Lord, with the thrill of heaven all over me that I get to go down. I actually get to live, and in the process of living, I get to walk and serve my Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for me. And wherever He goes, I want that course with Him. Lord, may You take Your word, and may You bless and strengthen our lives. Even today, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close, the staff will be down here just to pray with any of you. Hopefully today you may just want to make a decision, a conscious decision. Maybe some of you have been angry and bitter for years. Felt God owes you some answers. Maybe today you realize, Lord, let's just get back on course. I never want to be moved again. And may it be a course that You have with joy. So may the Lord take His word and may He anoint it to your heart. May He bless you. May He give you great convictions about who He is and what He is all about. So may He bless you and may He strengthen you. May He fill you and may He use your life for His glory. In Jesus' name. The Lord bless thee.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you would like further information on tapes or our free catalog, contact the Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.